What a tremendous theme. As we look forward to a new year, it's always good and right to look back at the year heading away from us and to survey it in perspective of the faithfulness of God. Hi, Dave. How are you? It's just good to know that we have a God who has never failed us, and He's not going to start today. Amen. What a great Sunday. I love this Sunday of the year. I know I say that every Sunday, but I really do. Sunday's the highlight of my week, and I hope it is yours too. As we kind of continue in that theme, our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 103. Take your Bibles and join me in Psalm 103. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's 594, page 594. You can follow along. Psalm 103 is so rich. It's just one of those psalms that you could spend every Sunday of your life preaching and studying and never touch bottom. It's just so good. Psalm 103, page 594 in the church Bible. It's a psalm of David. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. So bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Maybe see. When I was a kid, growing up, I used to always hate these words coming out of the preacher's mouth at this moment. For a very clear and present reason. The words were, take your Bibles and open them to the book of James. Ah, James, that book with such sharp edges, that book with such points, that book that will cut you like a knife. We come to this Sunday, this kind of New Year's Sunday, but not really. It's kind of like that weird Sunday you have between Thanksgiving and Advent some years. What in the world do you do with it, right? Well, the church calendar tells me it's Christ the King Sunday and I should preach on Christ the King. Well, what do you think I preach the other 51 Sundays of the year, right? So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, what do we do with this Sunday? I think this is a good Sunday to look back. We will have plenty of opportunity to look forward in the next couple of days. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've already taken out a piece of paper and wrote at the top, resolutions. Here's my suggestion as your pastor. Burn it. Burn it. Most of them will be broken by February 1st anyway. It's just going to defeat you. Let it go. Let it go. No, I haven't seen the movie, but let it go. Okay? There's something much stronger than a resolution. So as we look back, how do we look forward? Well, I think the answer is in the question. We look forward by understanding what we learn from looking back. And that's this Sunday. And as I thought about what I would bring this Sunday, I kept coming back to James. And I kept saying, but Lord, I don't even like to hear James. Maybe they don't either. James. Why is it that we don't like James? Well, there's actually a very clear and present reason. James utilizes a total, you ready for this, of 55 imperatival forms plus 4 imperatival futures. So not only does he tell us what to do right now, he tells us what we will do in the future. That's why we don't like James. We don't like James because we don't like people telling us what we're going to do. Almost 4% of the total words in the book of James are commands. That's huge. But let me be very clear this morning. Whether we like it or not, we need James. I don't like Brussels sprouts, but I need them. Right? James is the Brussels sprouts of the Bible. We don't like it, but we need it. Why do we need it? Why do we need James? We need James because of his theme. His theme is this, don't miss it. The theme of James is maturity in Christ. As you survey the landscape of the church, particularly the American church, but I would say even the English-speaking church, two things become crystal clear in our modern age. Number one, by and large, we have an unregenerate church. By and large, the people who sit on pews don't know God at all. But the second thing you find is that among those that do, spiritual immaturity is at epidemic levels. Now, if that second statement is true, because the church is full of new believers, well, that'd be understandable. But that doesn't seem to be the case across the board. We're talking about spiritual immaturity in us who have claimed to have walked with the Lord for a long, long time. That's what James is all about. That's why James is in your Bible. So let me say it again this morning. We need the book of James. In the first chapter of James, we have a microcosm of the rest of the book. And here on this last Sunday of the year, I thought it'd be helpful for us to kind of, if you will, take our temperature. We hate going to the doctor Because inevitably he's going to say the same thing every time we go. You're all smirking right now. You know what he's going to say. You should probably lose 30 pounds. Drink more water. Why do I keep paying you to tell me that? We all hate going to the dentist because we know he's going to ask, you haven't been flossing every day, have you? Not every day. Well, today is that day for your spiritual life. Today is the day for your checkup. And in James chapter 1, we're going to be confronted this morning by four searching diagnostic questions. Four searching diagnostic questions with which we can gauge our spiritual maturity. And it's my hope, as we move from question to question, that you'll be able to kind of put a thumb on the pulse of your own spiritual health. And maybe along the way, we'll find some areas that we need to work on in 2020. Four diagnostic questions in James chapter 1. The first question is this: how do you react to trials? How do you react to trials? Look at verse 2 with me. James, after introducing himself, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said, I'm the half-brother of the Lord. He could have said, I'm the leader of the church of Jerusalem. But he just simply calls himself doulos. The word in most modern translations is servant. But that's not what the word means. It means slave. He calls himself a slave of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to those who have left Jerusalem because of persecution, who had once been under his care. Remember, he's the leader among the leaders in the church at Jerusalem. He had been the one who had taught them. Now, because of persecution in Jerusalem, they have run. They have fled. They are in the diaspora. The very first thing he says to them: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first test that we face this morning involves the engaging of our wills. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, our natural inclination to trials is anything but what James calls us to here, and that is rejoicing in them. What is our usual first reaction when a trial hits? What do? Yeah, we pray, but we pray the wrong thing. We pray, God, get me out of this. But then James comes in to instruct us as to the proper reaction, and that is, count it all joy. And what I want you to notice is the conscious engagement. Note the word count. Hegeomai, and its most basic meaning is something like to intentionally lead before the mind. It means something that we consciously engage ourselves with. There are things that come to our mind that we don't necessarily work at bringing. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, I want you to consciously engage these trials with joy. It's the same word Paul used three times in Philippians chapter 3. After he's listed out his own qualifications, you remember he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew, Pharisee, etc., etc. As touching the law, by the way, you remember what he said? Absolutely blameless. Wow. Wow. What a statement. Nobody could touch me when it came to ceremonial holiness. Then he says this. In light of all that strict Jewish and Pharisaic background, he says this: but whatever gain I had, I counted. Hegeomai. Or maybe more literally, I accounted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I, hegeomai, I count all things, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. As a matter of fact, everything that I thought was asset was really liability. Everything that I thought was liability was asset. Now I know the only true asset is knowing Christ. Then he goes on to say, for his sake, Christ my Lord, I have suffered the loss of, the Greek, by the way, has the definite article there, the all things. Whatever you think is gain in your life, that's the all things. And that's what you have to suffer the loss of. Why? And account, hegeomai, same word, them as skubala, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So this is what we mean when we say that obedience to this command will engage your will. By the way, it's often pointed out in this verse, and it bears repeating, notice the certainty of your trials. Look back at your Bible. Count it all joy, my brothers. What's the next word? If you ever come against trials, don't you wish that's what your Bible said? Because then there would be at least the hope that they ain't going to come. But the word is when. Certainty. My dad used to say this, if you weren't in a trial yesterday and you're not in one today, look out. It's coming tomorrow. The trial in churches is their sound system, just so you know. When God kicked Satan out of heaven, he landed in a church sound system. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. It's when, not if. Now the question remains, what are these trials of which James speaks? The word is perosmos. And it speaks of trouble, just generally of trouble. It speaks of something that breaks the pattern of our peace, of our comfort, of our happiness. This word family in the New Testament contains a verb as well, which means to put something or put someone to the test, to test its mettle, to test its quality. Of course, immediately we think of what? Gold. We push gold through fire to what? Burn off the dross. We burn off the impurities. That's this word. So what is James saying here? God brings trials into our lives. Loved ones, please note this. Don't miss this. God brings trials into our lives to prove and increase the strength and quality of our faith in Him. God brings trials into our lives to prove and increase the strength and quality of our faith in Him. So then, nota bene, note this well. Every trial becomes a test of faith designed to strengthen us. Let me say that again. Every trial becomes a test of faith to strengthen us. However, if we fail the test by reacting wrongly, that test then becomes an entirely different thing altogether. And we'll see that in a moment. So, let's face the question this morning. Not just personal, how do you react to trials? But let's put the question to the Scriptures. How are we to respond to trials? Well, as always, the Bible doesn't leave us without help in this area. Take, for example, Job. God allowed Satan to take everything Job had in one fell swoop. His property, his wealth, saddest of all 10 of his children. What was the reaction of this man to a God who would allow this kind of suffering? Now, note carefully that his response is not against the suffering. It is to the God who allowed the suffering. Job 1 verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. loved ones. When God brings trials into our lives, sometimes almost unbearable trials, is our first response to worship the God who allowed them? Take a New Testament example, Acts 16. You'll remember Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi. Why? Remember why? They had cast demons out of a little slave girl who was basically telling the future of people, and she was the income of her owners. So Paul and Silas did something Christ-like. They went about healing a demoniac, and they were simply following the example of their Savior, and what'd they get for their trouble? Hauled off to jail. And as if that wasn't enough, they were beaten with rods. Unlawfully, by the way. Read the rest of the chapter. What was their reaction? Was their reaction to call up their lawyers and say, "This is unjust, I'm suing"? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Acts 16:25, about midnight, so this is after they've been imprisoned, after they've been beaten with rods, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Listen, when God allows trials to come into your life, a mature believer will engage his will and react contrary to his natural inclination. He will worship and praise God. He will count it all joy. How do you react to trials? Second question this morning, second diagnostic question that we should face. How do you resist temptation? How do you resist temptation? Look back at your Bibles, verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." All right, get ready. The word in verse 13 that is translated tempts is parosmos. Does that sound familiar? It should. We just talked about it. It's the same word translated as trial back up in verse 2. Are you confused? Do you remember that I told you just a moment ago that if we fail the test by reacting wrongly, that the test would become something entirely different altogether? This is the something entirely different altogether. You see, in Greek, the word parosmos is actually neutral. It can have either a positive or a negative connotation depending on the context. Here's how it works. Every trial that comes into your life is intended by God as a test of your faith, and it is designed to strengthen you. Every trial that God allows in your life is intended by God to be a test of your faith, designed to strengthen you. But if you fail that test, if you fail in the trial, then that trial becomes a temptation to sin. It becomes a solicitation to evil. So the same issue that God brings into our lives to strengthen our faith, if not handled properly, will become a temptation to sin. It'll become a solicitation to evil. But notice your Bible carefully. That's not God's fault. It's yours. Keep reading. "But each person is tempted when he is lured." Love that translation in the ESV. It's exactly what the Greek word means. It's a fishing term. He's lured. He's angled. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. It's not God's fault. We did not endure God's trial as a trial. It allowed it to become a temptation to sin. So how are we to resist this temptation? Aren't you glad again that the Bible doesn't leave us without teaching in this area? Mark down 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul answers that question very clearly. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know it well. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. There's our theme for the morning, isn't it? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, there's our word, beyond your ability, but with the temptation, listen now, don't miss this, with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Did you catch it? Do you see how to resist the temptation? You resist the temptation by enduring it as a trial and never allowing it to become a temptation to sin. One preacher put it this way, trials are allowed by God to make you stand. Temptations are used by Satan to make you fall. That's well said. Trials are allowed by God to make you stand. Temptations are used by Satan to make you fall. How do you react to trials? How do you resist temptation? Third question this morning, third diagnostic question. How do you respond to truth? How do you respond to truth? Drop your eyes down to verse 22, James 1. Verse 22, but I genuinely believe this is one of the most, if not the most, penetrating statement in the entire letter of James. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How do you respond to truth? The fundamental question, of course, is what is truth? Jesus answered that for us. The last night of his life, he was praying for us in John 17. And in verse 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth. In case you wonder what that is, your word is truth. What God says is absolute truth. So understand this. Whenever you sit in church and listen to the Bible being taught, whenever you're sitting at your table and reading your Bible, whenever you drive down the road listening to the Bible, however you are engaged with Scripture, however you intake Scripture, listen, know this, you respond. Sometimes you reject the truth. Sometimes you rebel against the truth. Sometimes you refuse the truth. But understand this, there is only one biblical response. When you are confronted with the Scriptures, your only response is this: obedience. Obedience. Be doers of the word. By the way, notice that James refers to this response as a marker of your character. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? He doesn't say, do the word. This is one time it's not actually a command. He doesn't say, do the word. He says, let this mark you that you are a doer of the word. This is what marks your character. When God speaks, you obey. True obedience involves our entire beings. True obedience is holistic. It involves all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Now, it is right that I should take a moment and say something about the danger here. The danger in verse 22 is the minefield of motivation. Please stay with me right now. I'm hungry too. Stay with me. If we just obey because it is right to obey, if we obey God's word because we're just supposed to obey God's word, listen to me, y'all. We're nothing more than Pharisees. No, something deeper must drive our obedience to God's truth. What is it? Jesus said in John 14, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Listen, our obedience cannot exist in a vacuum. It must be motivated by love for Christ. And if our obedience to the Scriptures, even if we do the right thing out of motivation that is anything less than love for Christ, listen to me, loved ones, that is legalism. That is legalism. It's trying to curry the favor of God by just doing something that God likes. Can I throw back the curtain and let you see Oz for a moment? Just before every one of our morning services, the elders gather in my study and we pray for the service. You probably know that. What you probably don't know is that I stay behind. I'm the last one to come in. You notice that. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to tell you exactly why I lag behind. I have a prayer on my lips. And I think any preacher that is really worth his salt, as he's climbing the steps, as he's going into the pulpit, these are the words on his lips. It's the words of Acts 2. Lord, may the word cut them to their hearts today. Well-meaning people come by at the end of the service and they go, "Well, preacher, you sure stepped on my toes today." If you say that to me, just know that I have a canned answer I'm going to say to you. This is what I'm going to say. Then I missed my mark. I missed my mark because I was aiming at your heart. Do you know why I was aiming at your heart? Because that's where the word is aiming. Man, that was hard to sit through today, Jonathan. I don't want to hear it. You only had it for 40 minutes. I've had to sit with it all week. God, cut it to their hearts the way it's been cut to mine. I am not interested in you obeying the truth of the Word of God unless you do so because the Spirit of God has cut you to the heart and caused you to fall deeper in love with Christ. And that's why you want to respond in obedience. That's what I desire for you. How do you react to trials? How do you resist temptation? How do you respond to the truth? You think it's been hard up to now? That was the introduction to the test. Now comes the hard one. Diagnostic question number 4. Get ready. It hurts. But James is supposed to hurt, I think. How do you restrain your tongue? How do you restrain your tongue? Has it occurred to you yet that it's possible to pass 1, 2, and 3, but 4 gets us all. How do you restrain your tongue? Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. His religion is worthless. You show me someone who can't control their tongue, and I'll show you someone who's not a Christian. You can't judge that. Absolutely I can. Because the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, the Bible says in James chapter 3, shall I go on? The Bible says again and again and again that if you're a new man, you have a new tongue. You can't control your tongue. You're not controlled by the Spirit. How do you restrain your tongue? Zalinagogeo. The word bridle. The old NIV, the 1984, I didn't check the new one, but the 1984 translates this as keeps a tight rein on. We had a dog whose name was Sadie. Sadie was a chocolate lab. And she was certifiable psychotic. Jeez. My wife would say to me when I'd get back from the office, she'd say, why don't you take Sadie out for a walk? I'm like, why don't you take her out for a walk? Better yet, why don't we just open the door and see if she never comes back? So I would take Sadie out. And I want you to know, Sadie had about 6 inches of leash. I kept her right there. You want to know why? Because if I gave her 8 inches, she'd probably break the leash and break free. 6 inches. We have a statement in English that comes from that, don't we? Keeping someone on a short leash. Why would I keep that dog on a short leash? I kept that dog on a short leash because I needed to control her. That's this word, zalinagogeo. That's this word. It means to put a bridle. Those of you who have horses, you get that. You put that thing in their mouth so that you pull it right, they go right. You pull it left, they go left. It's to control that animal. That's the word James uses here. It's been estimated that the average man will speak some 18,000 words a day. I'm not going to tell you the number for a woman because I have to go home with one today. The average man speaks some 18,000 words a day. That is roughly enough to fill a 54-page book. In 1 year, that amounts to 800-page volumes. Can I ask us a very, very cutting question today? How many of those words should never have been spoken? How many of those words should have been restrained? The Bible tells us that there is certain speech that is simply not to come from us as Christians. Gossip. You want to know how to tell if a Christian is gossiping? It's real simple. Because they always begin with this. Now, I'm just telling you this so you can pray about it. Don't tell me. That's gossip. 9 times out of 10, that's gossip. And the Bible says it shouldn't mark us. Lying. Do you know that the Bible actually says that liars will not be a part of the kingdom of God? Last Sunday of the year is not pleasant, is it? Slander. You know what slander is? Slander is talking against your brother or sister. False witness. That's kind of like lying, only worse. That's lying on behalf of God. That's lying with an oath. How about this one? Ready for this one? Put your seatbelts on. Idle words. What is an idle word? I mean, is it just every time we say Well, that is pretty idle, but no, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible, when it talks about idle words, do you understand that every word that does not honor the Lord dishonors the Lord? That's the idle words. Every word that does not honor the Lord dishonors the Lord, and every word that dishonors the Lord we will give an account for. Sure am glad I don't have to preach the whole chapter of James chapter 3, because it would be like 6 weeks of just this. Now you know why we hate it when the preacher says, open your Bibles to James, right? It cuts us like a knife. So how are we to pass the test of how we restrain our tongues? Consecrate it to the Lord. Ask Him to keep a tight rein on it moment by moment. Old preachers in the South used to say this: God was so afraid of the tongue that He hid it in a cave, and it still got out. So then He tried to drown it in a pool, and it still got out. Then He tried to contain it with a pearl gate, and it still gets out. Let me ask us a question, y'all. Are tongues still getting out? How do you restrain your tongue? So let me ask us a question this morning. How'd you do on the test? What is the measure of your maturity? Do you see a path to greater spiritual maturity from where you are? Do you see it more clearly on this Sunday? How do you react to trials? It's not a matter of if, y'all. It's a matter of when. If you weren't in one yesterday and you're not in one today, look out, because it's coming tomorrow. And how you respond to it, listen now, will directly answer question two. How do you resist temptation? How do you resist temptation? The answer biblically is you endure it as a trial and never let it become a temptation. Because you see, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lusts. It's not God's fault. And by the way, it's not the devil's fault either. He didn't make you do it. No. Self. There's only two choices on the shelf: serving God or serving self. That's it. How do you respond to truth? And you hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God week in and week out. It's why we're so committed to expositional preaching. Because I just stand up here, read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible, go to the next verse. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible, go to the next verse. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible, go to the next verse. You see a pattern developing here? This is what I do every week of my life. And it's what I'm going to keep doing. You come to this church, expect it. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. Because as Augustine said, where the Scriptures speak, God speaks. And let me tell you something, there is no obedience option when God speaks. God did not give us suggestions. He gave us commandments. How do you respond to truth? Are you a doer of the Word, or the only other option is you deceive yourself? Did you get that? Verse 22. The only other option is you're deceiving yourself. And then lastly, how do you restrain your tongue? We need to put bridles in our mouths, folks. Nasty things said about God's people. None of us gets away from that fourth one, do we? Because it's our tongue that always gets away from us. By the way, James has a lot to say about the tongue. I didn't say this when we were dealing with it, but James has a lot to say about the tongue. I would encourage you, go home. We don't have church this evening. Spend some time this evening. Read the entire book of James. It'll take you about 20, 25 minutes. Yeah, but there was a great Puritan. We call him the Prince of the Puritans. His name was John Owen. John Owen was the most educated, the most brilliant man probably that England has ever produced. There was another Puritan by the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan had almost no education. He was a tinker. That means he worked with brass and metal. He was a metal worker. John Owen, with all of his intellect, once said this, that he would give all of his education to preach one sermon as Bunyan did. And he told his people, go to Bedford and hear the tinker. But get ready for the knife. Go home. Read The Half-Brother of the Lord. Get ready for the knife. How'd you do? How's the measure of your maturity on this last Sunday of 2019? What is the measure of your maturity going into 2020? Where can the Spirit of God quicken you to be more like Christ, to be more holy in 2020? Let's bow together. Holy Spirit of God, now I ask that you would take the Word of God and apply it surgically to our lives. Father, we don't like messages like this. I don't like preaching them, and they don't like hearing them. But they're necessary. They bring us face to face, Lord, with those things that so often it is easy just to skittle by. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, cut us to our hearts. Use your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join.